We're going to begin a brand new series of studies tonight in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, it's a short book, but we're going to take our time and work our way through it. Might be here 2 or 3 weeks. Won't be 3 years. Could be till the Lord comes. Make your way to 1 Peter. I recently taught this book. It's been, I think, 1988 or 89 I taught it. So that was... I didn't remember it was that long ago that I taught it, but it's been a while. So I lost all of my notes in Hurricane Katrina, so I have to start all over again. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1, Peter. Well, we could stop there, but we'll probably read a little more. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In the type of studies that we like to do on Wednesday nights, we don't rush through things. We kind of, you kind of go on the Bible school. It's That's what we do. We're going to go through the Bible. We're going to do the things you would do in a Bible school. We learn context. To really understand a book, you have to study it verse by verse. So we will study this book verse by verse. We also have to understand, even before we start, the who, what, when, where, and why. These are questions that you want to know. Who wrote it? What was the circumstances at the time? Who was it written to? What is the background? Why was it written? The purpose of the writing? These are questions we will deal with right up front, because that will help you to understand the book in its proper context. One of the greatest problems we have today in American pulpits is that verses are ripped out of their context. Doctrines are built on one particular verse. One grabbed here, one grabbed there. And it's terrible what people do, because they ignore the three rules of Bible interpretation, which are context, context, context. Read this book. We're going to read this book. We're going to understand it in its context. And we're going to take our time and work our way through it. We just read two verses tonight. And do you realize how much theology is jammed into this book? Just imagine by the time we get through the end of it. He's writing to the strangers. Who are they? He writes to strangers. He mentions in verse 2, elect. So now you're dealing with election and foreknowledge. And he speaks of a triune God. He speaks of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And it's all through obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You got Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We just got two verses. And look at the doctrines that permeate Peter's book. It's a powerful, short book. Very powerful. Packs a powerful punch. And I want us to work our way, little bit at a time. We'll work our way through this book. When we're done, I believe you'll have a good working knowledge of Peter's epistle. So we begin verse 1 and 2. This is what you would call the salutation. In other words, the greeting. When we write a letter, we write it to John, to Fred, to Bob. We write it, our name's at the end, signed Rusty. But when they wrote a letter, notice their name is first. That's the way they did it. Peter, and then who he writes it to. So that's just the way they did it in the Eastern world. You read Peter's, Peter, he does it, but you read Paul, almost every epistle starts with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And whether he's writing to the Romans or the Colossians or Galatians, that's the way he does it. Here, Peter, he begins his letter, Peter. Now, who wrote the book? Peter. Peter wrote the book. That was universally believed for about 1,800 years in church history that Peter was the author. But wouldn't you know it, lo and behold, turn the 19th century and all of these so-called the rise of liberal scholarship in Europe and elsewhere, and they decided that Peter could not have written this book. That somebody just put Peter's name on it, you know, that's that way it would be widely accepted and so forth. But with all of this rise of modern liberal scholarship, the best argument they could come up with is Peter didn't write it, and here's why. Because this book is just too good. It's written too well. It's written, even the Greek is very well. It's very well done. It's polished. It's not what you would expect from a Galilean fisherman. And remember, Peter was a fisherman. The Lord yanked him from his nets, said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter followed him. But how can a person like Peter write a book so doctrinal, so the Greek in it is really well done, according to the scholars, especially in the light of a statement back in the book of Acts chapter 4. Keep your finger right here, but we're going to go back to Acts chapter 4 just for a moment and look at a verse. This is why the scholars say Peter didn't write it. We'll be looking at a few verses of Scripture, so we'll begin Acts 4. Verse 13 is the verse we're looking for. Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. The context here in Acts, if you remember, is that Peter and John had been arrested after they prayed for a fellow and he got healed. And so that didn't go over too well with the authorities. So you get down to around right there in Acts 4, you get down to verse 5. Verse 5 and 6, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many was of the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together, and they pulled Peter and John in their midst. Now, you've got quite a powerful crowd of religious potentates here. And they said, by what power and by what name have you done this? How dare you? Where do you come off doing these things? Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, you rulers of the people and elders, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he's made whole, then we're going to tell you. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't know what they expected from Peter, but it wasn't this. You got all these religious authority. You ever been brought before a court? Have you ever stood before a judge when you were under suspicion or maybe being accused, let me tell you, it's very imposing. I just made a building code infraction, and they brought me before a tribunal, and the way they questioned me, I thought they were going to give me 20 years to life. I mean, it's very intimidating. And here you have the high priest. You've got all of these important dignitaries. We want to know. We want answers from you. Well, I'll give you an answer, he said. Dave, you want to grab a mic? Go ahead.
And you could bet they were wearing all of their fanciest robes, too.
Oh, boy. I bet they were in all of their regalia. It made them look all the more important and intimidating. So Peter gives them an answer. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, now here's the two words we're looking at. They were unlearned and ignorant men. Now this is what they said about Peter and John. They're unlearned and they're ignorant. Now, that brings us back to the authorship of Peter and the scholars who said he couldn't have written it because, according to the Bible, they are unlearned and they are ignorant. Now, unlearned and ignorant. Now, that can mean that they were illiterate. It can mean that. But it can also mean that they were simply untrained in the rabbinical schools. They have not been to seminary. They can't talk about theology and doctrines and biblical things. They didn't graduate from our seminary. Now, I believe that Bible training, Bible school is very, very good, depending on the school. That's why I believe it's best that the church is a school and that we have classes, whether it's classes like this or other Bible teaching, Bible. A church is supposed to be a school. It's supposed to be a training center, and that's what we believe we're supposed to do. It's why we do studies like this. I talked to a pastor recently, a fellow I know very well, a good Bible teacher, and I asked him, what do they do as far as, you know, when they do, like midweek Bible studies? This is a perfect time to have a more informal setting, teach a book of the Bible, teach doctrines of the Bible, whatever. But they don't do that. And I'm actually surprised at how few actually do. Unless they buy some books off the shelf and they say, we'll study these. You know, this will be our Bible study. But it's important that we are established in the things of God and in the Word of God. And you are called to be a disciple, a student of the Word, and you're to be a student of the Word for the rest of your life. I don't consider myself a scholar. I consider myself a student. We're all students. We're all learning. We're all growing. And that's a never-ending process. So that's why it's important that we do these kind of studies. We learn, we grow, and it'll preserve us in the days ahead, preserve us from error. How can an ignorant man, an unlearned man, write Greek the way Peter wrote Greek and have all of this doctrinal knowledge? Well, again, ignorant, unlearned can mean not formally educated. They were fishermen, but they were not ignorant. They were not illiterate, not by a long shot. As Brother Bob has pointed out, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, it's important for us to know that the Holy Ghost, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's worth a half a dozen PhDs. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, yes, he does know Greek. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, they could speak, and they learned. I heard a fella say one time, this was a seminary professor who happened to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, if you will discipline yourself to Bible study and you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you'll learn more in 6 months than the average seminary student will learn in 6 years. And I believe it's true. Because a lot of what they learn, they got to unlearn. A lot of what they learn is some of this liberal foolishness that, like Peter didn't write Peter. Let me give you a couple other verses. You can, if you're taking notes, you can just consider them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, 26, 27, 28, 29 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, like Galilean fishermen, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, that is, they're not distinguished, they may not be looked at as somebody with rabbinical training, but God has chosen the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then, of course, Matthew 11, another passage I'll cite Matthew 11, 25, Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. The wise and the prudent, you know what those words mean? The skilled, the so-called experts, the wise, and the prudent simply means the educated, the learned. And what's hidden to them is revealed to the common man, the ordinary man or woman. That's you and me. Y'all hanging with me? So they said the man, they have no formal seminary training. However, verse 13, you're still in Acts 4? They marveled, they took knowledge of them, and here's another consideration that our liberal scholars fail to recognize. These men have been with Jesus. Now, what kind of an education do you think you'd get after 3 years being with Jesus? Being personally discipled by the Lord himself. How many PhDs is that worth? Yeah. They have been with Jesus. They walked with him. They were his personal assistants. Yeah. Well, anyway, we could go into the fact that the scholars also say that this kind of knowledge that Peter exhibits in his epistle would not be possible to be found among a Galilean fisherman who not only had no formal training, but to them Greek would have been a second language. And how could he write such polished Greek if it's not even his primary language? They mention the fact that in the region of Galilee, which, by the way, had its own unique dialect, because you'll remember when Peter spoke, they said, this man's a Galilean. He was with Jesus. We recognize his dialect. Just like we all speak English, but if you're from different parts of the city, sometimes we can tell. We all speak English, but when Maida speaks, we know that her English is different. She's got that Brooklynese dialect. She doesn't speak clearly like us Shalmatians. So we need an interpreter when we go up north sometimes. I had a laugh. Remember when Duck Dynasty was on television? They had to put the closed captioning on there because Nobody could understand what those Cajuns were saying. Well, yes, sir. You wanna? Let's get you a microphone. We'll get a mic over to Jack.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask you, what would be your definition of a liberal scholar? Basically, they're just unbelievers, or?
Well, the liberals are those who don't take the Bible literally, and basically, yeah. But you know, there's a lot of them that actually teach seminary. The seminaries have become very liberal in that they don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. You can't take it as, you know, that's actually all God's word. They don't believe that. They believe you might could find God's word in it, but, you know, they have to be the ones to tell you what part is God's word and what part is man's ideas. They deny most of the great cardinal doctrines of the faith. Surprisingly, not only do they deny the inspiration of Scripture, that is, that your Bible is entirely God's word and that it's trustworthy, you can believe it from beginning to end, but the great foundational doctrines of the faith, whether it's the deity of Christ, they generally don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus was God, Jesus born of a virgin. They don't believe in the substitutionary blood atonement of Christ. They have a hodgepodge of unbelief. Most of them, I think Brother Dave would attest, are proponents of evolution of some sort. The Pope himself is a proponent of evolution. Many of them don't believe in a literal resurrection of Christ. I'll tell you, amongst the liberals, I doubt if any of them believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. Dave?
Their title is usually Professor somebody or other, which takes me to Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools.
Exactly. Yeah. Here's something for us to keep in mind. The Galilean region did speak Aramaic. That's why you find a lot of Aramaic words even here in our New Testament when Jesus used Aramaic on several occasions. But back around 325 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered the world. Alexander the Great was the Greek warrior king that literally brought the entire Western world to its knees. One of the things they did, they imposed Greek language and Greek culture on the entire empire. So whoever they conquered, whatever nations they conquered, and they conquered the Western world in Europe over there, every place they conquered, they learned to speak Greek. You spoke Greek, and they adopted the Greek culture. It's what's called in history the Hellenization, because his mother's name was Helen, but the Hellenization of the empire, of the world, and Greek was imposed upon the whole world. Now, that's 300 years before Christ. By the time you get to the time of Christ, that whole part of the world spoke Greek. Even the Romans spoke Greek. And they used Greek in their everyday language. Greek was what everybody wrote. Greek was what everybody read. It was so predominant in the ancient world, the Greek language, that the Jews themselves throughout the region of Israel, after generations, couldn't read their own language. They couldn't read Hebrew. So a group of 70 Jewish scholars got together in Egypt and translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. Y'all have heard of the Septuagint, right? If you read word studies, any kind of Bible studies, every now and then you'll come across the LXX, the Roman numeral 70, which is supposed to represent the 70 scholars that translated Septuagint's the Latin. But anyway, it's The Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that's the Bible. That's what they used in biblical times. They used the Septuagint. They preached from the Greek Old Testament. They read from the Greek Old Testament. But my point in this being, I know I've kind of labored the point, but I think it's important for us to realize this is a Bible study. You know, we're going to study this book of the Bible. I want you to understand these things. They read Greek. They spoke Greek like it was a first language. It wasn't a second language for them. It was a second first language because they knew Greek. They knew Greek very well. Plus, Peter walked with the Lord for 3 years. And then he wrote this epistle 30 years after that. So he had a lot of time to polish his Greek. So, you know, we won't. No, it's kind of a one of the Semitic languages like Hebrew that was widely used at the time, and I don't know where it originated, but it originated over there in that part of the world. But there's quite a few of Aramaic words in our New Testament. Abba, Abba, Father, Abba, that's Aramaic word. Talitha kumai, I say unto you, arise. You know, that's right in our New Testament. But anyone who says unto him, Raka, that's an Aramaic word. You know, thou fool, that Aramaic over there. You've got the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Jesus said from the cross. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. No, he's speaking Aramaic. My father, why hast thou forsaken me? Mammon. Don't spend your life pursuing the unrighteous mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word, right? Maranatha. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That's an Aramaic word. Anyway, we're in 1 Peter 1. I don't know where y'all are, but that's where I'm at. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is the author. And this is Peter. Verse 1 says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle. Apostle just means one sent. He is one of the very first apostles called by the Lord. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic to Brother Joe. Yes, yes, yes.
What about the writers who say that, like, Peter dictated it to Silas, and Silas wrote Greek?
Yeah, that's by Salvinus. That's over in chapter 5. Let's just take a minute and turn over there, because that is another argument that has, I guess I should have mentioned that one. 1 Peter 5, at the close of Peter's letter, 1 Peter 5, you notice it says, by Salvinus, a faithful brother unto you. So one view is, and this is pretty widely held, that actually Salvinus was an amanuensis. He served like a secretary. Peter dictated the letter. He wrote it. You know, the language was polished because he's actually the writer. However, there is another possibility, which I think is more likely. Peter wouldn't have no trouble at all writing this epistle. But it's more likely that the letter was written and then delivered by the hand of Salvinus, which seems to me more. Either way, Peter wrote it. You know, Paul did use a secretary to write. You know, that's no problem with that. But that's a good question, Joe. So Peter's the author, and we know that. He's sent to preach the good news. The Lord himself called him. His brother, Andrew, was the one who first saw the Lord, and he went and told Peter, hey, I've found the Messiah. You need to come see. And Peter came. He came running to see the Lord. And the first thing the Lord said, your name is Simon. He said, you're going to be known as Peter. Actually, Cephas. Actually, says you're going to be known as Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic, and it means a rock. It means a stone. That's right. But the first thing the Lord told him, yep, you'll be Cephas. He wasn't Cephas at the moment. He wasn't very rock-like, but he would become a rock. What do we know about Peter, the author of this epistle? We know he was married. How do we know that? How do we know he's married? He healed his mother-in-law. That's right. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. That's recorded in the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know he lived in Capernaum, that he was a fisherman there. When we visited Capernaum some years ago, they have the ruins of a house you can look at. You know, you can't go up in it, but you can look at it, walk around it. It's kind of roped off and all, and they say this is where Peter lived. I don't know why they decided that Peter lived in that particular set of ruins, but yeah, probably. But it's possible that he lived there. It's also possible, I would imagine, that he didn't. But we know that he was married. We know he lived in Capernaum. We don't know the name of his wife. It's never mentioned. It's never mentioned whether he had children or not. We know his wife accompanied him on some of his missionary travels because Paul mentions that, can I be married? Can I bring a wife around if I wanted to, like Peter does? So we know he was married. We know she traveled with him at times. According to church tradition, it's not in the Bible, but according to church tradition, his wife was martyred for her faith also, just before Peter was martyred. But she's never mentioned by name. But Peter does mention in 1 Peter 3 about the traits of a godly woman. And I'm sure that she exhibited those traits, you know, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God most precious. I'm sure she was manifested all of those traits. Now, so his name was Simon. And Simon was a very common name back at the time. There's a bunch of Simons in the New Testament. Simon the Tanner over in Joppa. You've got Simon the Zealot, one of the actual apostles of the Lord. You know, they had two Simons. Simon the Zealot, Simon Zealotes. One of the Lord's brothers was named Simon. He had a stepbrother named Simon. He had a stepbrother named Joseph. He had a stepbrother named Jude. He had a stepbrother named James. James wound up writing the book of James. Jude wrote the book of Jude. But he had a Simon, one of his brothers, according to the gospel records. There was Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the magician, you know, the sorcerer. There's a bunch of Simons in the Bible, but only one Simon that Jesus changed his name to Peter. That he's going to be a rock. So we know that Peter, as our sister said, tended to be a little bit impulsive. We know he was bold. We know that he loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he's, you know, impulsive and bold in the sense that the Lord's walking on the water. Peter said, if that's really you, let me walk to you. None of the rest of them got out the boat. Peter did. He got out the boat and he walked on the water until he got a little, you know, he started thinking, you know, you can't do this. This is impossible to walk on water. He saw the waves and the wind and he began to sink. But that was Peter. Peter was the one who said, Lord, though all the others forsake you, I never will. But then he's the one who fell so hard when he denied the Lord three times. And you know, Peter means rock. It means stone. But Peter wasn't always a stone or a rock. He knows what it was like to hit rock bottom. That's one thing for sure. But the Lord also knew that this man would go through the fire and the man who came out would be rock solid. He would be rock solid. Peter became rock solid, trustworthy, reliable, I mean, immovable. He became a rock. Here's the guy who stands up before the high priest and all of his cohorts and said, this Jesus that you crucified. He wasn't worried about what they would do to him. What are you going to do to me? I saw the resurrected Lord. What are you going to do to me? This is a man bold and without fear. And they said, this guy is ignorant and unlearned. How can he talk to us that way? Filled with the Holy Ghost. He had been with Jesus. And now Peter, in this epistle, will talk about what he knew about. He knew about trial. He knew about suffering. He knew about hardship. He lived it. He lived it. And he came out a rock. And now he writes this epistle. You know what he deals with? Trial, suffering, hardship. This is what this epistle deals with. And yet, the underlying message of it all is hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we can trust with great confidence. So this epistle is really tremendously encouraging. I remember years ago, the first time I taught this book, I called it A Letter of Hope to a Suffering Church. A Letter of Hope to a Suffering Church. And look with me in verse 6. You're in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1? 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It means various trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a man who's been through the fire, and the fire became a forge that molded his character into a rock-like, unwavering, undoubting man, the apostle that he became. So he's the who. Who wrote it? Now, who did he write it to? We're back in verse 1. He wrote it to the strangers. He wrote it to the strangers that are scattered all over these regions that are these regions are all in what is now modern Turkey. Strangers, the word means sojourners. It means pilgrims, travelers, aliens, foreigners, refugees, you could say. That's what it means. It means somebody who's in a strange place. Go ahead. Let's get you a mic.
Yeah, in my Bible it says the exile of the dispersion in these countries. So what was the dispersion about?
The dispersion can come from two, we can relate it to two places. One would be in Acts chapter 2 when all these Jews were in Jerusalem during Pentecost. And the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit fell, and many multitudes were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they went back to their surrounding. They all went back to their towns and where they were living. And so some believe it refers to those who went back to their place. Now they're Christians. They were Jews, but they're Christians. They believers in the Lord. It could refer to them. They're scattered all over. But it's also likely that it refers to those who were dispersed in Acts chapter 8. Remember after Stephen was stoned? He was stoned to death for his faith. He became the first martyr. Let me read in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read just, I think I just have to read the first verse. Yes. It speaks about Acts 8:1. Saul was consenting unto his death. That's consenting unto Stephen's death. And at their time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Now, here is the first dispersion of the Christian church. when it was a great persecution arose after they got Stephen, then they said, well, we're going to get the rest of them, a bunch more of them. And Christians had to leave Jerusalem. The apostles stayed there, kind of hunkered down, but the church scattered all over. And here's an interesting verse also, verse 4 of Acts 8. Verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The idea of being scattered actually comes from the Greek, a Greek phrase that means to sow grain, to sow seed. Just like a farmer would take seed and scatter it in his field so that it would, you know, so that it would produce fruit. Well, that's what happened to the church. They were scattered like that. But, you know, in persecution, the Christian church didn't, they didn't whine or cry or blame God or doubt God or wonder what they were doing wrong. In fact, Acts 8 and verse 4 said, those that were scattered, they scattered the word. They scattered the seed. So the scattered did, they scattered themselves. They scattered the word all over. And this is how the word of God began to spread. And from Judea and Samaria, it went throughout parts of the world. The dispersion means those that were scattered. They were scattered, and it was probably from these persecutions that arose back then. I like the fact that Peter calls them strangers, foreigners. Over in chapter 2 and verse 11, he reminds them of something else. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, let me read this verse to you also. He uses the same terms there. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. As strangers and pilgrims. Again, these words mean to be an alien, to be a foreigner, to be an exile, to be a refugee, to be someone that's not from there. You know, the song, "This World's Not My Home, I'm Just Passing Through." One of the themes, I believe, that's important for us to grasp from Peter is his insistence that the believers are strangers in this world. We're foreigners here. This world's not our home. We're always to remind ourselves, don't try and make this world your home. Don't try to get too comfortable here. The Lord, if you're one of the Lord's, he's going to remind you this isn't your home. So things will happen to keep you always reminded, you know, why am I not so comfortable and content and happy? And why is this all? Well, the Lord wants you to remember, this is not your home, beloved. Don't get too comfortable here. You know, we have a tendency, we were made from dust, and we have a tendency to do like dust and settle. We want to settle in. We want to make this world our home, but this world is not your home. It can never be your home. You're always going to be different than the residents here. You're always going to be different, just like a foreigner. Foreigners come here, they dress different, they talk different, they have their own customs, they don't always participate in our customs. And that's how we are. We're strangers, pilgrims. This world's not our home. We're foreigners here. So don't blend in. Don't act like them. Don't forget, you're just passing through here. Don't set your tent stakes in concrete because you're not staying. I think that's an important thing that Peter wants us to remember. Hebrews 11 also speaks of those who knew that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that they looked for another city whose builder and maker was God, that we have to remember this world's not our own. So it's written to believers. It's written to the believers who are scattered all over. He mentions the regions here of Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia, Asia. This is all modern Turkey, but modern Turkey is a very big place, and the Christians were scattered all over, probably due to these persecutions. And it's also what the Lord prophesied, you know, in Acts 1 and verse 8, when he said, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord never intended for the church to just hunker down in Jerusalem and stay there, but he intended that the word be spread all over the world. And that's why we've got Christians, missionaries all over the world. They're spreading, they're sowing the seed today, just like they did back then. So where did I want to go from here? The occasion of the letter. We're going to talk about, how much time we got left? Not long. I got about another 30 or 40 minutes to go. It's important, I think, that we get an idea of the date that the epistle was written and how we come to the date that we believe it was written, the place it was written from. In fact, look with me in chapter 5. I'll cover this much tonight, and then we're gonna run out of time. But look with me back in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. Y'all with me so far? All right, notice what he says beginning in verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. He concludes the letter with this salutation as he closes it, from the church at Babylon. Now, there's a couple of views as to what this might mean. One view is he wrote it from Babylon. Now, Babylon at the time was reduced to ruins. It was pretty much crumbled brick and sand at the time. So the consensus of opinion is, by conservative scholars, and they're probably right, that Rome is intended here. That Babylon is sort of a cryptic name for Rome. And you can kind of come to that conclusion when you consider what the Bible says in the book of Revelation about mystery Babylon, the great whore, the city that sits on seven hills. If you did a Google search today, do it when you get home. The city on seven hills. Guess what city is going to show up? Rome. Rome is known and has been known throughout its existence as the city of seven hills, the city that sits on seven hills. Now, there's a few other cities now that they claim, oh, yeah, well, we sit on seven hills too. But Rome, that's been their name, the city that sits on seven hills. Well, in Revelation chapter 17, the Bible speaks of the great whore of Babylon that will be, it's called Mystery Babylon, that sits on seven mountains. By the way, that word mountains in the King James is also translated at least three times hills in the elsewhere. So it sits on seven hills. It could very well be a reference to Rome, probably is a reference to Rome, which would indicate that when Peter wrote this epistle, he wrote it from Rome. Do we have any hard, fast, concrete evidence of that? Not really. But it is the overwhelming consensus of opinion and church history. According to church history, Peter was martyred in Rome not long after he wrote this epistle. Peter, along with Paul, they were both martyred in the Neronian persecutions that broke out in 64 AD. 64 AD, how much time I got? All right, I'm going to give you five more minutes. 64 AD, Nero was emperor of Rome. Nero was insane. He had this big, grandiose plan to rebuild the city of Rome and name it Nero. But to do it, he would have to tear down about three-fourths of the city. Well, the Senate absolutely said that is not going to happen. You're not tearing down three-fourths of the city. So Mysteriously, in July of 64 AD, the city of Rome caught on fire. And it spread because the houses were all next to each other. You know, they all one abutted the other, you know, all adjoining walls, and they were all made out of wood. Rome burned for six solid days. Six solid days it burned. And when it was done, three-fourths of the city was in embers and ruins. The population of the city, those who survived, were outraged. Can you imagine? Now they got no place to live. They are enraged because they knew who started the fire. There are some historical accounts that armed gangs went through the city with torches, setting places on fire. The reports were that they were Nero's choice soldiers, but that could never be proven. The population wanted to rise up and hang Nero. And so he was so unpopular, he said the Christians started that fire. The Christians did it. That cultic group, you know, they meet so secretively, they drink blood and they eat bodies. You know, that's what they accuse them of, because you take the bread, the body of Christ, they drink the cup, the blood of Christ. They drink blood, they eat flesh. These people are despicable, horrible human beings that need to be eradicated. And the great Neronian persecution broke out around 64 AD. And to this day, nobody knows how many people died, but thousands would be an underestimation. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. I think they estimate that between the time that the Neronian persecution began and the final persecution of Christians around, who was at Diocletian, before Constantine rose to power, because there were 10 persecutions between Nero and then Diocletian, who was the last of them and maybe even the worst of them. Millions of Christians perished. Millions. Now look, in a world that the population was not that big, to have a couple of million Christians die, and Nero started it all. He was a monster. He had Christians sewn into the skins of animals. They'd kill an animal, take its bloody skin, put it on the Christian, and then throw it into the arena, where starving dogs or starving lions would just tear them to pieces. They killed them. They killed them in the most brutal ways possible. Nero even lit up his Colosseum at night by impaling Christians on stakes, pouring molten tar over them and setting them on fire. And they used them as lights to light up the arena at night. It was so bad that a Roman historian, Tacitus, who lived in the first century, died in the early second century. Tacitus wrote about those things. Now, he's a Roman. He said the population became appalled at the cruelty of Nero's persecutions of the Christians, because what did they do? They didn't do anything. They really did nothing. They were innocent people, but they became the target of Nero's venom. Well, let me end with this. These persecutions had not started yet at the time Peter wrote this epistle, but they were on the horizon. There were already persecutions beginning, and they were erupting all over the empire. He's writing this epistle to a persecuted church, but Peter saw what was coming. And as you read this epistle again, 1 Peter, and you see all the references to suffering for the cause of Christ. If any of you suffer, he says, then you suffer for being a Christian. Don't suffer for wrongdoing. You suffer for the cause of Christ. All the references to suffering and trial and fiery trial, it's because Peter saw what was coming. He saw it on the horizon, the growing intolerance of the government towards Christian faith. And can I tell you something? You need to see that today. Because right now in the 20th century, 21st century, more people have died for their faith than during the first 300 years of Roman persecutions. Go ahead, Dave.
A little bit of Catholic trivia. The Catholic Church says St. Peter was the first bishop of Rome. He was there for 25 years. Well, Paul wrote Romans, and he mentioned a whole bunch of the prominent people of Rome. He never mentioned Peter.
That's right. That's right. According to Roman Catholicism, Peter was the first bishop and then the pope at Rome. So he was in Rome at the time Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, somewhere between 55-58 A.D., Peter was supposed to be the pope there. Paul mentions 26 people by name in chapter 16 of Romans. 26 by name. He says, greet this one in Rome. Greet that one in Rome. Greet this one in Rome. 26. He doesn't mention Peter. So that would have been a bit of a glaring oversight if Peter was the bishop of Rome. He's the head honcho and the pope. And Peter, and he gets snubbed by Paul the apostle. Yeah. So anyway, you're right. Absolutely right, bro. So we will leave off there. We're giving you a little background information, I know, but I think it's important information. It helps us to know the setting of the epistle, what's going on in the world at the time, and then these words you read by Peter when he says things like this. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, but sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Live your Christian life, and if you suffer because of it, so be it. Praise God. Well, thank you for your patience, and we'll pick up there next time. Father, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you do open up your word to us. Help us, Lord, to learn, to grow, to understand. Help us, Lord, to just love your word. You promised the great peace that they have who love your word. Lord, let us be lovers of your word, lovers of your truth. Let us be diligent students, we pray. And not just to learn for learning's sake, but to learn so that we can apply what we learn to our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Go with God. Be blessed. Behave. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.